Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Romans, continuing our studies in Romans chapter 8, and this morning we come to a favorite verse of Christians down through the ages, Romans 8, 28. So the significance of this verse has led me to devote an entire sermon to it, and I think we could devote many sermons to it. But we'll look at it this morning, Romans 8, 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. What a blessed promise and assurance that is. May God bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time together and opportunity to fellowship with one another, but fellowship around Your Word, to continue the studies in this great book and in this great verse. What a comfort it is. What glory it gives to You. You are in complete control. You are the sovereign God who, as Isaiah described You, sits on the vault of heaven, and all of earth's inhabitants are like grasshoppers, just small and insignificant. In fact, like a speck of dust on Your scales, is how He puts it. And yet You love us. And yet You sent Your Son to redeem us. And having redeemed Your people, You cause everything in their life to work for their good. So we praise You for who You are, and we thank You for what You have done and what You are doing and what You will yet do. And I pray that our time together in this great verse of Scripture will be a blessing for all of us. There are things that are said that have been said before. In fact, we're familiar with so much about this verse, but we need to be reminded of these great truths, and so as we come back to them again, we pray that the Spirit of God would open our hearts to receive them, to reflect upon them, to be encouraged by them, to think on You and what You have done in Your Son, what You're doing. Oh, it's a great thing, Father. So bless us as we continue our studies and reflect again on the great truths of this passage. Bless us spiritually. We need that so fundamentally, Lord. Build us up in the faith. But we are a people with material needs. You've made us a physical people. And Your Son has instructed us to pray to You for our daily bread, which is a way of saying we depend upon You for every moment of life. And so we do pray, Lord, that You would bless us with all the things that we need. You know what that is better than we do. As we consider in this text, we may need some bitter disappointments in life. It's not what we choose for ourselves, but You're all wise, and that may be what You choose. It may be privation. Sometimes Your people go through life without what they want. But we pray, Lord, that You'd supply us what we need. We pray that You would bless us every day with Your provision and make us thankful for it. And we have so much to be thankful for. You, as Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. You do better than we ask or think. And we thank You for that. But bless those that need Your blessing in a special way, the sick, the discouraged, whoever they may be. We have a list of prayer requests, but we all have needs, and You know every need we have, what we need now and what we'll need tomorrow. And so we thank You that You look after us and providentially guide us and supernaturally supply us. And we pray that You would bless those whose requests have been made known and bless them richly. Bless us now, Lord, as we sing our next hymn. Use it to prepare our hearts for this time of study. Make it a time of learning, a time of reflection, a time of remembering, but also a time of worship. May we come away from this passage together with a deep sense of gratitude and praise for You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There is no more encouraging chapter in the Bible in Romans 8. Paul says the Holy Spirit indwells believers in Jesus Christ, and that we're adopted into God's family. We are children of God, and we call Him Abba, Father. We are heirs of God with a glorious future. The blessings are unimaginable. The blessings of the future are unimaginable, but the blessings of having the third person of the Trinity actually dwell within us are unimaginable. We have resources, power that we have not even begun to tap. Those are blessings, great blessings. But then Paul says, we will suffer. Now, there's nothing unusual about suffering. People often speak of this world as a vale of tears. It's a dark valley, but often they can't find the reason for the valley. They can't make sense of the sorrows. Herman Woke is a great American writer and novelist. In an introduction that he wrote for a book, he mentioned that he and his wife lost their son Abe a month before his fifth birthday. He described it as a tragic and senseless accident and went on to sympathize with parents that he said were fated to mourn a son. A senseless accident, the result of blind, insensitive fate. Well, I understand what he's saying and I understand the grief that he experienced and expressed there, but that's seeing sorrow without hope. How different that is from the Christian. We are all destined to go through the veil of tears. We are fellow heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with Him. Suffering is part of the Christian life. But what separates our suffering from that of the world is there is purpose in it. That's the assurance that Paul gives in verse 28. God causes all things to work together for good. John Stott wrote that when a five-year-old daughter dies, Romans 8:28 is a pillow on which to rest our weary heads. The rest comes with knowing that the all-wise and powerful God lets suffering into our lives for a good purpose. That's a certainty, even though we can't see it and see the good in it at the moment we're experiencing it. But that's the reassurance that Paul gives, and he gives it with confidence. He begins, and we know. There's a lot that we don't know. Back in verse 26, Paul stated that we don't know how to pray as we should. Often we don't know what to ask God to do for us. We don't know the details of His will. We may know the general tenor of His will, and we may know many aspects of His will, but so much of His will we don't know. We don't know what we're to do at times. But we know this, we know that He is working in our lives. He is. How? We're not sure. But we know that He is working, that He has a plan, and that, as Paul says, He causes all things to work together for good. Now, that's the translation of the New American Standard Bible, which I'm using. Some of you probably have the King James Version, which translates this, all things work together for good. That's how I memorized this verse when I was young, and so very often that's what comes out when I think of or speak of or quote Romans 8:28. And there are old manuscripts that support both readings. So both readings are acceptable if it is understood that all things work together for good because of God's sovereign guidance of them. The world is not ruled by chance or arbitrary fate. Things don't just work themselves out for good. That can only happen by the plan and direction of God. This verse is about that. But it is not a statement of general encouragement. Paul is not writing to everyone without exception. He is writing to a specific group. This is a promise to those who love God. In fact, the Greek text lays stress on that. The verse literally begins, "And we know that to those who love God, all things work together for good." Those who love God are those who love Christ. The two cannot be separated. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 30, "I and the Father are one. If we love God, we love His Son. If we love His Son, we love God. In fact, we love God the Father through the Son." Remove the Son from that equation and we don't love God. It is then believers in Jesus Christ, Christians who love God and have the great assurance that God the Father is orchestrating all of the events of our lives for our good. And we can have absolute confidence in that assurance. We know it, Paul says. The question is, do we believe it? Yeah, it's easy to be confident in God's control when life is pleasant, when we're working and we're healthy and we're surrounded by family and friends. But what about when our job ends abruptly? What about when our health fails or we lose a child? What then? Paul answers that here. All things, he says, even hardship works together for good. In fact, from the context, it is especially hardship that is working for our good. Paul is teaching on the sufferings of the present time that cause us to groan and cause us to long for the redemption of our body. That certainly includes the sufferings we go through for Christ, and that Paul says must occur if we're children of God. But in this fallen world, we have all kinds of suffering that occurs and that causes us to groan for that day when our bodies will be redeemed and this will be ended. And so this is, broadly speaking, what is our experience. So what Paul is saying here is even the negative things of life have a positive purpose for those that love God. Now, that doesn't mean that suffering is then easy. Paul isn't suggesting that. I'm not suggesting that. That if you just understand this verse, that you know it and believe it, then when you suffer, you'll be fine and you won't experience the sting of the pain of it all. No, it doesn't mean that suffering is then easy. It isn't. It's suffering. But this is true, and it is the ground of encouragement that the world does not have, but that we have. The world experiences hardship, the world experiences suffering, and the world says that they were fated to suffer senseless sorrow. Just the way this world is. But not us. And we must know it. As Paul says we do. Don Carson, who is a professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, wrote in one of his books about an evangelical church that he visited and of a skit he saw in which one woman was giving comfort to another who had just had a miscarriage. The skit was about caring for one another. And in the closing lines, the one being comforted thanked the other woman for not quoting verses like Romans 8:28 at her, but just loving her. And Dr. Carson commented that quoting verses at someone can be done in an insensitive way. It can be a shallow thing, a mechanical kind of response to people, and that's not good. Yet, he wrote, the fact remains that no Christian who passes through deep waters draws much comfort from God until he or she realizes that God really is in control. God really does love His own people. God really is wise and good. God really can use pain in this fallen world in remarkable ways. Seeing an evangelical church turning people away from such God-centered truths to appeal to human comfort alone, he said, is crushingly disappointing. Romans 8 is very much about God-centered truths. And the assurance Paul gave to a suffering church, the church in Rome, is that God uses even pain in remarkable ways. He uses it for our good. Now, our good is not what we often think it is. Our good is not always our comfort or our pleasure. We tend to think that if I'm not comfortable, if I'm deprived of something, if I'm going through a trial, that this is not good. We don't really know what's good for us. God does. He's all wise, and so we trust Him for that. But certainly, it's not always wealth and physical well-being that is our good. Sometimes that is the very worst thing for us. The good is our ultimate good, which is having to do, one, with our salvation fundamentally, also our holiness, and ultimately, God's glory. That's supported from the verses that follow. In verse 29, Paul writes that we have been predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. He is making us like His Son. And He uses the events of life to do that, even suffering. That's how He refines us. That's how He refines our faith. That's how He strengthens us and strengthens our hope in the Lord. We don't become strong with an easy life. That's what we want. We all want that easy life, but that doesn't make for strong Christians. And strength is what we want. Maturity is what we want. As children of God, we want to be conformed to the image of Christ, whom we love. That's God's plan for us, and has been His plan from the endless ages of eternity past. That's indicated in the second description Paul gives of those who have this promise. It is to those who have been called according to His purpose, which is His purpose to save them and change them and ultimately glorify them, as Paul explains in the next verses, verses 29 and 30. God has a purpose for us. So He predestined us to be a part of His plan. He predestined us to have that purpose accomplished in us. That's eternal. That choice of us, that purposing us to be conformed to the image of Christ is eternal, because His love is not based on anything in us. It's not based on our merit. It is based on His eternal, infinite, unchangeable love. And that goes back to eternity. So He predestined us to be part of His plan. He predestined us out of love. When He looked down through time, what He saw was not a people that were longing to see Him, to know Him, to please Him, and He found nothing good in us. There is not one good thing in and of ourselves. Paul said that earlier in chapter 3. David said that in the Psalms. And so what He saw was not a lovely sight, and yet He set His love upon us from all eternity and predestined us to be conformed to His Son. Now, this is what He says here. He predestined us, and then in time He called us. This call is not the general call of the gospel that is given to all without exception. That's how we preach the gospel. We don't know who the elect are. We don't know who God has chosen, who He's predestined. And so we preach it to all. And that's not what He's referring to here. Here He's referring to the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit in bringing to faith those whom God predestined to life. In other words, the elect. That's the meaning here. God's love is active. God's love is sovereign. Because He loves us, He chose us, and in time called us, and is now ceaselessly using everything that is a part of life, positive and negative, to make us increasingly like Christ. God is able even to make evil serve His purpose and overrule it to produce in us the higher good of deeper trust in Him and Christ-likeness. There's nothing in this life that is not intended by God to assist us on our pilgrimage through this world and bring us safely to our eternal destination. And God alone can do that. And God alone is doing that. Now, we know this, Paul says. Okay, how do we know this? We know it not by sight. We know it not by our personal feelings or experience. We know it by faith. The Christian does not walk by sight, but by faith. And what that means is we know it because the Word of God reveals that. It's taught in the Word of God, and we believe it. We don't believe this great truth about God's providential care because, as I say, because we feel it. Oftentimes, really, it's the opposite. What we feel is that God is not working things to our good. We feel the opposite of what this verse is saying. No, we know these things to be true because we believe God's Word. And the Scriptures are filled with this truth and filled with examples of it. So in the remaining time, I want to give examples of it from Scripture as well as from history. And the examples that I give are examples that you're all familiar with from reading the Bible and from some of the things I've said in previous sermons. One of the best examples of what Paul is saying here in Romans 8:28, maybe the best example, at least in the Old Testament, is that of the life of Joseph, Jacob's favorite son. It wasn't that long ago as when we were in the book of Genesis and we studied this very incident. But you know the story, how his brothers became jealous of Joseph, their father's favorite son. And so they conspired against him. They sold him into slavery when he was just 17. It was a sin. It was a crime against him. And you can just imagine what must have gone through that young man's mind. What he must have experienced when first they seize him, they throw him in a pit, and there he is. Maybe he was a claustrophobic young man like I am, but not the young man, but the claustrophobic. That was bad enough in itself, but then he hears their conversation and how they're plotting to kill him. And that's what they were planning to do until, in the providence of God, a caravan of Ishmaelites on their way to Egypt passes by, and Judah says, we can make some money off this. And so they sell him into slavery, sell him to the caravan that takes him on down to Egypt. And think of that. He's taken out of the pit, which must have been something of a relief, but now he knows he's going down into a foreign country. He's alone. He must have had this deep sense of loneliness, alienation, being carried down to a place he'd never been before and thinking he may never return. His mind would have been filled with confusion. He'd been a good son to his father. He'd been a righteous boy and was betrayed by his own brothers. He became a slave there. He became a slave in Potiphar's house where he prospered. So things began to look up for Joseph until he was falsely accused of trying to seduce Mrs. Potiphar and was thrown into prison. He was there for 2 years, abandoned, it seemed. We read of that in Psalm 105 and verse 18. The psalmist writes, they afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons. Coverdale translated this in the 17th century. The iron entered into his soul. And that became a favorite phrase of people. It's a bad translation of the Hebrew, but it does make a point. That was the affliction that he went through in that jail. It was as though the iron entered into the soul of this young man. It was an unjust and a miserable experience. Nothing seemed to be working in his favor. When things seemed to turn around in his favor, it all went bad. But there in jail, again, he prospered. He interpreted some dreams and was eventually brought to Pharaoh to interpret his dreams. As a result, Pharaoh promoted him from prisoner to prime minister. He governed Egypt wisely and saved many lives, including those of his father and his brothers during a terrible famine. It was all the outworking of God's providence, unfolding his plan for Jacob's family in order to bring the people down to Egypt where they could grow into a great nation, segregated up in the land of Goshen, separated from the evil influences of Canaan, which were already making inroads into the family, and segregated from the Egyptians. So they were there and they prospered for a period of time until they grew into a great nation. Well, that was the purpose of all of that. And at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph explained that to his brothers when they became very concerned that he might take his revenge on them at last. He said, "Do not be afraid. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You meant evil, but God meant that evil for good, to preserve many people alive." But there was nothing in the events themselves, when they took place, nothing in the treachery of the brothers, nothing in the deceit of Potiphar's wife, nothing in the chains and the irons that bound him in the jail that revealed God's good purpose to him. At one point, this affected Jacob, and this affected the whole family. But Jacob, at one point, says, "All these things are against me." Everything was going against him as going down to try to buy grain, and Simeon is held back. And then this man down in Egypt wants his favorite son, his last son, Benjamin. "All these things are against me," not knowing that the reality was all of those things were really for him and working to a great blessing in his life. It underscores a truth, and that is we are unaware of God's providence. We know it, but we don't feel it, and we don't see it, because he moves and he directs the events of history and the events of our lives. And there's something to pause for, to give a reminder. He is in control of history in the broad sweep of things, and just as much in control of every detail in your life. And he is moving all of these things, history and our lives individually, with an invisible hand. We don't see it. We don't feel it. And yet that hand is firm and that hand is loving. How do we know that? By faith. Because that's the God that's revealed in the Bible. The pure and holy God meant evil for good. He does the same with failure. Peter is an example of that. In Luke 22, when he did boast to the Lord that he would never deny him, all these others, they may deny you, they will deny you, but I certainly will not. That's when Jesus told them, "No, you certainly will deny me, and you'll deny me three times." But the Lord also told him that he had prayed for him, prayed that his faith would not fail, and when he returned, when Peter recovered from his failure, the Lord said, "Strengthen your brothers. Encourage them. Minister to them." Sometimes God's people pass through deep waters of failure that are then used of God to humble his saints and then give them, through that failure, sympathy for others who do go through those failures. We all fail. We fail miserably. And those failures can help us to be mature and more understanding and be a strength and a bulwark, an encouragement to the weak. Well, Peter went through those waters and he failed miserably, just as the Lord said he would. He denied him with curses. When he realized what he'd done, he wept bitterly and repented. But God used that failure greatly to change Peter, to refine his character, to humble him so that he could be a help to others when they failed. And he did. Years later, he wrote the epistle of 1 Peter, and in chapter 5 he writes, "Humble yourselves." Now, Peter knew what he was talking about, the need to be humble, because he was not. He was presumptuous when he said that he would not fail. "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And he could have said, "I know this for certain. I experienced it. He desired to sift me as wheat." Jesus said it, and he did sift me as wheat, and he can do the same to you. So be of sober spirit. He knew what he was talking about and could counsel others and be an encouragement to those who stumble badly. God works things for good in our disappointments. He worked things for your good through Peter's disappointment, because what he is an example of is failing miserably, and yet the Lord restoring him to fellowship and active service. The greatest disappointments can come to all of us, and Peter's an example of that, and the hope of recovery. I think maybe the greatest disappointment to a parent is a prodigal child. Christian parents pray for their children and are disillusioned when those prayers seem to go unanswered. But as Paul wrote in verse 26, we do not know how to pray as we should. We earnestly pray as best we can, but we're not always praying correctly. Fortunately, as Paul explains, the Holy Spirit does know how to pray. And when our prayers contradict God's greater will, the Spirit overrules us in favor of the Father. And we may not understand it at the time, and we may be completely perplexed when our prayers don't go answered, but we know this. We know that God is wise. He's all wise, far wiser than we are, and His plan is a better plan than ours. That's living by faith. That's trusting Him in spite of the circumstances. Well, Monica learned that truth. She was the mother of Augustine. She was an earnest Christian. She was devoted to her son. She prayed hard for Augustine's salvation. When he decided to leave home in North Africa to go to Rome to advance his career, she prayed earnestly that God would keep him from going, keep him home and not let him go abroad. Well, she had the same concerns that parents today have when their daughter wants to go off to New York. It's a big city. It's full of danger. It's full of temptation. And that was the fear that Monica had for her son's soul. Augustine tells the story in his Confessions how she followed him down to the seashore. She was weeping. She was begging him to stay, praying that he would not leave. And when he did, it was a bitter disappointment for her. Just as it was for the father when the prodigal son took his inheritance and left for a far country. But as Augustine tells the story, framed in a prayer to God, that's how he wrote the Confessions. Each chapter about his life is described in a prayer. He's praying to God. He's describing these things to God. And there he writes, "She did not know how great a joy you would fashion for her out of my absence." She didn't have any idea what you were doing providentially in all of this, and that great joy was going to come from not answering her prayer. And really, in that way, answering her prayer in a far greater way. Well, it was when he came to Italy that he came under the preaching of the greatest preacher of that day, Ambrose. And he was brought under conviction of sin, and he was brought to faith in Christ. In retrospect, Augustine saw God's invisible hand guiding him at every step. "You worked within me that I might be persuaded to go to Rome," he said. "I went to Rome against my mother's wishes and against her prayers because you worked in me to take me there." God works all things after the counsel of His will, and He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, whether we understand it at the time or not. Our greatest disappointment may be the first step to our greatest joy. It was for Monica. Sometimes that happens through injustice and persecution. John Bunyan is an example. He had a ministry in England from Bedford down to London. He had a family to care for. He had what we call a special needs child. He had a daughter who was blind. They needed him. The people to whom he ministered needed him. But he was arrested for preaching the gospel. Not for theft, not for dishonesty. Preaching the gospel. He was arrested for that and thrown in Bedford jail. John Owen was a great admirer of John Bunyan. Owen was the greatest of the Puritan theologians. He was a brilliant man who had been vice chancellor of Oxford University. He was a man of the court. Bunyan was not. Bunyan was a simple man with only a very basic, rudimentary education. He fixed pots and pans for a trade, but he could preach. The king once asked Owen why he listened to an uneducated tinker. Owen said, "Could I possess the tinker's abilities for preaching, I would gladly relinquish all my learning." And so John Owen used his significant influence to get John Bunyan released from jail. But he failed. And what a disappointment that must have been to him. A disappointment to Owen, a disappointment to Bunyan, a disappointment to his family, a disappointment to the many people who listened to him preach. But it was during that imprisonment that a book began to take shape in Bunyan's dreams. When he was released, he came out of jail with the manuscript for the Pilgrim's Progress. What disappointed Owen and others was used by God to produce one of the most influential books of the Western world. There are many ways in which the providence of God guides us into the greatest blessings by preventing our plans, by frustrating our plans. Sometimes he even changes the weather to achieve his will. He caused a great storm on the sea in order to get Paul's boat off course and bring it to the island of Malta so that the gospel would be preached there. And people heard it and people were saved. Acts 27 and 28. There was a snowstorm that forced a young Charles Spurgeon into a primitive Methodist chapel when he was under the conviction of sin. You know the story. We've told it many times. It was this terrible snowstorm that forced him into this little chapel, and it was so bad that not even the preacher could get out of the house and be there. So a small crowd had gathered, and knowing that there was no one there to preach, a very simple man got up and gave a short and simple sermon. Just a brief statement of the gospel. It was all he had, it was all he could give. But it was just what 12-year-old Charles needed to hear. And as a result, he looked to Christ and he was saved. God made it snow for that reason. Every day God moves heaven and earth and human hearts for his people. To bring the elect to himself, to cause them to grow up, to be like his own son. He's sovereign over all of the events and all of the circumstances, even sovereign over the last enemy, the great terror itself, death. Often godly men have been taken away at a young age and by violence. The apostles were. And we wonder why. We may even be very disillusioned by that when some great man that we have looked to and depended upon is suddenly taken away. And we're without him, or without her. And we may even call it a tragic and senseless thing. But God knows why this happens, and God sometimes makes his reasons known. He knows why, because they are his plans. And he makes those reasons known, as he did, for example, with Ridley and Latimer, who were burned at the stake in Oxford. It's a terrible death, and it was a terrible loss to the church. But as the flames went up, Latimer encouraged Ridley, "Play the man," he said. "We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." They did, and others did. Many martyrs died bravely in the same way at the stake. They died for the gospel, and their deaths touched the hearts of the people who would reverently gather up the ashes and weep over them. It moved public opinion to such a degree that they began to favor the Protestants so that the Reformation took hold in England and influenced England and influenced this continent. That happened through the deaths of those individuals. Well, that happened in Jerusalem. The more the authorities persecuted the apostles, the more the church grew. God causes all things to work together for good. We may not understand how such things work together for good. And the fact that they do, again, as I've said, doesn't lessen the sorrow that we experience, doesn't lessen the suffering of it. Ongoing problems like chronic illness in ourselves or our children hurt and can wear us down and really, over time, make life very weary for us, very painful. But Paul says, we know God works all things to our good. We know this. This is what the Bible teaches. And he learned that himself. He learned it from experience. He learned it from his own chronic illness. He had a thorn in the flesh. He doesn't tell us what it was, but it was some angry affliction that debilitated him and hindered his ability to minister, so he thought, and just wore him down. And so he prayed God would remove it, prayed 3 times, would have prayed 6 times, would have prayed 100 times, would have continued praying that God would remove this thorn in the flesh. But God, after the 3rd request, answered him and said, no, it won't be removed. And that terrible thorn was used for good to keep Paul humble. And Paul came to appreciate it because it caused him to lean on the Lord. And as he leaned on the Lord, he found the Lord to be completely sufficient for every circumstance and every need, and made him an even better minister of the gospel. Paul prayed and Paul was given understanding. Asaph wrote Psalm 73, troubled by what was going on in the world around him. Why is it that the wicked flourish and the righteous are beaten down, ground down? Why is that? He was troubled. It was a trial of his faith. But then he says he went into the temple of the Lord, and that's where he got enlightenment. That's where he came to understand God's plan in a wicked world. It's as we pray, it's as we enter God's Word and believe the Scriptures that we get understanding, that our faith is strengthened. Your faith will never be strengthened outside of you reading and studying the Word of God, because faith comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. And as we do that, we gain understanding. Our faith is strengthened and we know firmly that God has a good purpose for all of us, every one of His children. Then the God-centered truth of this verse becomes a pillow on which to rest our weary heads. Then we draw comfort from God's control, His love for us, and His wisdom that can use pain in this fallen world in remarkable ways. William Cooper put it well in his hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Well, that is a poetical explanation of Romans 8:28. Is that reassurance yours? It's not a promise for everyone, as I said at the beginning, as Paul makes very clear in this verse, particularly in the Greek text when he wrote it. It's only for God's children. And we are God's children by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you've not believed in Christ, realize that you are a sinner. And He is the Savior. Apart from Him, you are lost. And that's a terrible thought. You are lost now, but you will be lost for all eternity. But He died for sinners so that all who trust in Him will be saved. So look to Christ. You have nothing to do but look and live. May God help you to do that. Let's pray. Father, what a great text of Scripture this is, and we could spend far more time than the brief time we've spent this morning on it, but we do thank You for this great truth. We thank You that You're sovereign. We give You praise for that. We praise Your control of events, and Your sovereignty, Father, is absolute. That troubles people, oddly enough. That troubles people, that You are absolutely sovereign, that You control everything, even evil, and You work all things according to the counsel of Your will. But it's true. It's what Your Word teaches, and we praise You for it. Because You are sovereign, You can work everything, everything to our good. We thank You for that. Thank You that You do that. Thank You that You've chosen us. Thank You that You've called us. Thank You that You're sanctifying us. and that you will certainly someday glorify us. We give you the praise. We thank you for the gift of life in your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.